Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. As we continue our study through this short book, we are quickly coming to an end. Follow with me as I read verses 15 through 19. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we will be looking and traveling through this passage together this evening. Consider. This is not the first time that we've come across this word, at least in our English translations, in the book of Haggai. We've come across this word previously in chapter 1. And this is one of the things that God is calling his people to do. One of the things that God is calling the returned exiles to do. Consider. It literally means something like take to heart. Take it to heart. This is the main emphasis of this passage. It's mentioned twice. And it seems so simple, right? We might think, okay, consider. But we all know what it means to really take something to heart, to really ponder, to really meditate on it. It's profoundly hard to sincerely do. We tend to just drift through life, don't we? Just coming across circumstance after circumstance, walking through situation after situation, and next thing we know, weeks and months and years have gone by, and have we ever stopped and thought and reflected on our lives, considered our hearts, thought about what God might be doing in our lives? Even the pagans know that it is a virtue sometimes to stop and ponder and meditate upon your life. Socrates, it's at least attributed to him, very famous quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The idea that is in our hearts, in our inward being, we should ponder our lives and ponder our actions. What's going on with our life? What's happening to me? What has God been doing in my life? Things don't just happen. This isn't casual reflection. It's work. It's considering. It's taken to heart. And especially if there have been things in your life that have been going on that you'd say, these are, and I used this term before, and some of you may not be familiar with it, but these frowning providences, right? Which means that it seems like God is not smiling upon us. He's bringing trial and tribulation and difficulty into our lives, especially when that's happening. And you say, I just don't seem to be prospering. Everything around me is getting messed up. Seems to be problems with everything I touch. Stop and think. What is God doing? Well, may the Lord help us consider his dealings with us this evening. May we, by his Spirit, take to heart the things that are going to be revealed to us in his word. Let's set the context briefly here. We're in Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. And again, Haggai's ministry was this very truncated ministry. he prophesied only for a number of weeks, and a lot of timestamps are given to us in his book. But let's back up a little bit. In about 536 BC, or right around 536 BC, the exiles reached Jerusalem, having been sent back by Cyrus in the first year of his reign, after the Persians had conquered Babylon. A couple years later, around 534 BC, the exiles start to rebuild the temple. This was the exact reason they had been sent back. This wasn't something where they said, oh, let's do this. Cyrus told them, I'm sending you back so you can build. That's why God has commanded me to send you back so you can build. Now, sometime shortly after 534 BC, the work, as we've said before, comes to a grinding halt. There was opposition. It became difficult. It stops, and like so many things, right? In life and in the Christian life, you stop, the momentum stops, and then there's inertia. And it's so hard to get started again. And that's what happened with the returned exiles. 14 years went by. They probably did not think it was going to be 14 years. But 14 years went by, and the temple hadn't been touched. The building on the temple had not resumed. And so God intervenes. He sends his prophet. He wants to arrest the people by his word and speak to them. And he sends first Haggai and then Zechariah in short succession. And in 520 BC, the temple construction site has been lying dormant for 14 years. And Haggai begins his prophetic ministry and the temple building restarts again. But just before the temple building had started, it's very clear that the people, they had no vision for the work. They were distracted by their own lives. They were depressed when they thought of how big a task might lie ahead of them. But all this was changing as God was reviving his people by his word. Change was afloat. Change was afoot. And the people started turning to the Lord. And the first step in turning to him was starting to rebuild the temple. During the year 520 BC, Haggai's prophecies covered a period of only about 15 weeks. And we're right in the middle of the final day of his prophecy. Right in the middle of the final day of his prophecy, the 24th day of the ninth month. That brings us to our first point this evening. Consider past chastisement. Consider past chastisement. That's what the prophet calls them to do. We read in verse 15, now then consider from this day onward, consider past chastisement. First of all, under this heading, the time period under consideration, right? They're supposed to consider, what is the time period? Well, the Haggai says, consider from this day onward. Now, you might have a footnote that says, or it could read backward. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the Hebrew. But whether it is this day onward or this day forward, it's clear from the context that God is calling them to think about the past. Even if it is one of those, hey, listen, think about the future in contrast to the past. He's calling them to reflect upon the past. So that's the time period under consideration. Secondly, we have the key activity that created this time division. The key activity that created this time division. The text says, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. That's the time marker. While this prophecy is being given on the 24th day of the ninth month, the past time period that the prophet is calling the people to consider was the period prior to the temple work being restarted. Not just the time period prior to that specific day, the 24th day of the ninth month. He's talking about the time period before the temple work began. The temple work had started about 3 months prior. We know this from Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So they've been engaging in it to some extent for the last 3 months. But clearly, here's the point, clearly, in the Lord's mind, placing stone upon stone in the prophet's language, and the start of the rebuilding of the temple was an extremely important event. In God's mind, this is a definitive event. This is a time stamp in your history. In God's eyes, there is a before and there is an after. And what defines, what separates the before and after is this. setting stone upon stone, rebuilding the temple of the Lord. Whatever else they were doing before, and they were busy. We know from the book of Haggai in the first chapter, they were very busy. Whatever else they were doing before was not deemed significant compared to building the temple. Whatever else they were not doing, and there were many things that they were not doing, they were deemed insignificant compared to the fact that they were not doing this activity. They were not placing stone upon stone and rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And to appreciate this time marker and the significance of this event, I wanted to draw your attention to another significant event that broke time, that separates time, right? We have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we know in history there's a BC and an AD, right? A before Christ and an anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And it's that definitive moment, that monumental moment in history that separates history. Whatever happened before, when Christ came, it was insignificant. He now is the Lord of history. He defines history. His coming was that definitive and that monumental. We could say here we have not a BC, but a BT, before temple, and an anno Domini templum. I'm not good with Latin. I should have checked with my boys. They know the Latin better than me. But it's as if God is saying there's a before temple and in the year of the building of the Lord's temple. That's how definitive this is in God's eyes. He's dividing their history here based on that. The beginning of the work on the temple marked the end of the previous period and the beginning of a new period. So that's the key activity that created this time division. That brings us thirdly under this main heading, considering the past chastisement, the state of the nation during this past time period. And the prophet asked them this question. He says, essentially, what was the state of the nation? You tell me. Tell me what the state of the nation was. Tell me how you fared. How did you fare? And he then puts the words in their mouth. He says, let me tell you what was going on. Let me give you the state of the nation before you started building the temple. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Now, a heap here refers to a heap of grain. So there's people who would come, and they have high hopes, and they have high expectations, and I hope to see, in a sense, by reaping, I hope this probably, when it says they came to a heap of 20 measures, maybe they came and they're reaping and they hope, I want to reap 20 measures, and lo and behold, when they check everything, there's only 10. I mean, that's disappointing. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've worked hard and you think, oh, I must have done 50 items now. You look around, you've done 10. It's like, this is hard. This is the people's lives. Everything they put their hand to, it seemed not to add up. When they came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. The wine vat would probably be a reference to the basin that held the grape juice that was produced by the wine press. And again, they're working, they're striving, they're stomping the grapes, and they think, ah, I gotta have here 50 measures. And then they go, it's only 20. Right? And all that work, all that effort, it's disappointment, it's frustration. Haggai is saying, this is the state of the union. This was your situation before you started building the temple. Haggai is saying, the Lord is calling you people to think about your lives up to the recent past. Think about what was going on. Consider it. How did you fare? You were in a constant state of disappointment and frustration. Now, God had already called them to consider these things. He's reminding them about their situation before they started building the temple. If you turn back to Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we have essentially the same thing listed here. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It just, nothing was adding up. They would put in 200% labor and they'd get 100% return. You know, they put in 100% labor and get a 50% return. It was frustrating, disappointing on every hand. That brings us to the fourth point. So that was the state of the nation up to that point. That brings us to subpoint number four, the activity of God during this time period. So we know how the nation was faring. What was the activity of God during this time period? Well, we read in verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. So God, as it were, tells them why it was that all these things were happening to them. Why is it that you were reaping so little and harvesting so little, even though you were working your butts off, as it were? You came away with nothing. Well, he says there was blight. The blight would be either a disease, some kind of plant disease that God would have been sending, or just undue heat that would have led to unhealthy or dead crops. God was bringing upon them covenant curses. That's what God was doing. But notice, it's interesting, God says here, not so much that I was striking your products, I struck you, right? In verse 17, I struck you, I was dealing with you. I was coming against you, as it were. I was dealing with you in causing the blight to come upon your products and causing the disease to come upon your plants and your wheat and all these things and the mildew and bringing the hail. I was really trying to get to you. I was really dealing with you. In Deuteronomy 28, turn with me there. Let's read some of these covenant curses that came upon Israel. And you'll see the people of Israel would have recognized, okay, this is exactly what God said would happen back in Deuteronomy 28. And in fact, this is what happened to the people who were kicked out of the land even before us. Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm going to read just selected verses here. Deuteronomy 28, we're going to be reading this next week in our scripture reading potentially. Beginning at verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The land will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And there's other verses in this chapter that we could go through where God elaborates on the destruction he's going to bring upon their crops and upon their efforts, and where whichever way they return, I mean, these are universal. It's scary. It's frightening how comprehensive these curses are in Deuteronomy 28. It really causes you to shudder. But God is making it clear that I have at my disposal all these things in creation that I can bring against you when I want to turn you away from your waywardness. And God's making it clear, these things were not chance. This was not just market conditions. This was not just what the Farmer's Almanac said was going to occur, you know, the coming year. This was not global warming or cooling or just the, you know, this was none of that. This was me. Me using those things, potentially, right? But this was me. I struck you, verse 17, I struck you. And the people would have known and understood exactly what God meant by all these things. They had been unfaithful to him. Even after he had graciously brought them back out of the land of exile, God was once again, in some way, bringing covenant curses upon them. This was by way of chastisement. Now let's look finally at the activity of the people of God during this past time period. So we just saw the activity of God during the past time period. What about the activity of the people of God? Well, the text says, all this was happening, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And this is God summing up what was going on with the people. You weren't turning to me. Whatever you were doing in all your activities, you can sum it up under this heading. You were not returning to me. You were not turning to me. God had been so active. How diligent he had been, using all these means to try to get their attention, to try to shake some sense into them, as it were. You know, God was extremely active in their lives to try to turn them away from their sinful waywardness, and it just wasn't working. They weren't turning. Now, God's intention here, it's very interesting how God words it, and we want to pay attention to this. God doesn't simply say, you didn't obey my law. You didn't keep my commandments or my statutes. Not that that would have been wrong, but notice God was looking for something deeper and more intimate. He was looking for communion and fellowship. He says, you didn't return to me. I was looking for you to come. You were running away from me. You were content to be far from me. You were content not to have me dwelling in your midst in the temple. That was really a symbol of their waywardness. I wanted to be with you. And this is where Haggai's message overlaps with Zechariah's message. Again, if you're in your Bible there in Haggai, if you just turn over to Zechariah, I mentioned this, I believe, last week. But we read in verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah chapter 1. Again, this is happening now, like right at the same time. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So what's the Lord saying there? I want restored fellowship. I want restored communion. I want you to return to me. You're walking away from me. You're following your own ways. Maybe at times false gods, although there doesn't seem to be really idolatry, but it would have been the idolatry of their own hearts, the idolatry of themselves and their own agendas. Return to me. They weren't returning to God. It also echoes Amos's earlier message to Israel. We read in Amos chapter 4, verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And we need to remember, in all of God's dealing with us, he's not looking to keep himself separate. He's looking to restore communion with his people. He's looking for close and intimate fellowship with his people. Yes, he drove Adam out of the garden, but the work of redemption is to restore fellowship with his people. But while God is actively trying to turn the people back to himself, they just won't be turned. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, again, if you're there, it might be right on the next page as it is in my Bible. In Zechariah 1, verse 4, we have a record of God talking about this. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And Zechariah is saying that because that's what was going on in Haggai's day. You're not hearing me or paying attention. Have you ever lost power steering in your car? Kind of scary when it happens. And this isn't going to be a perfect illustration because it's not a perfect parallel. But, you know, sometimes you lose that power steering and you feel like, hey, as hard as I try to maneuver this car, I can't get it to go where I need it to go. And you just like, you feel like all your might, all your effort is just used to turn the steering wheel just one little inch. God's trying to turn his people. And by using this blight and this mildew and all these things that he's bringing into their lives, these are extreme measures. And it's like, I just can't turn you. I just couldn't turn you, I should say, in the past. I just couldn't turn you. They were resisting God's activity. So that's point number one. The consideration of past chastisement. But we have now point number two, the consideration of future blessing. The consideration of future blessing. We have under this headings, first of all, the time period under consideration. Again, we have very similar headings under each of these points. The time period under consideration. We read this in verse 18. From this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, in the previous verses, the Lord was calling them to consider the past. But now he is turning their attention to the future. Right? From this day onward, and it's clear as he goes on, it's not from this day onward in reflection on the past, it's from this day onward in reflection upon the future, or in consideration to the future. This day, he says, marks a turning point in your history. Don't we love to try to set turning points in our own history? This day, now it's going to be different. Well, God did that for his people. He said with divine authority, this day going forward, it will be different. This is a day. You can mark it down on the calendar. The 24th day of the ninth month. Consider from this day onwards, as the future unfolds, consider what happens, and consider how it connects with what I'm about to tell you. So that's a time period under consideration. Secondly, the key activity that created this time division. Hint, hint, there's some repetition here. But that's divine repetition. He says the key activity was, again, the laying of the foundation of the temple. We read in verse 18, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. This is, again, the key activity that God points to. This is the time marker. And I take this phrase essentially to be synonymous with what was mentioned in the second half of verse 15, that the placing stone upon stone in the temple of the Lord is synonymous with the laying the foundation. The Haggai is referring to the renewing of the work of building the temple. While the building of the temple, we saw, that marked the end of God's previous dealings with them, the same event marks the beginning of God's new dealings with them. Because the event was a turning point, it closed out both the old era and ushered in the new era. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. Again, we talked about how significant that event was. That brings us, thirdly, the present context of this future time period. So now God's going to say, before I speak to you exactly about the future, let's look at what's going on right now. As we, as it were, sit here. As you are hearing the words of the prophet, what's the context? Is the seed yet in the barn? You could phrase it this way to get at what I believe the prophet's getting at. Is there any seed in the barn yet? Why would there be seed in the barn? Well, because you've harvested it. Is there any seed in the barn yet? No. Meaning, we have no clue what kind of harvest is coming. We don't really know what the future is going to hold. We've done the work, we've sowed. And this prophecy, the 24th day of the ninth month, this prophecy came after they had sown, but before they had reaped anything. So it's an intervening time period. You know, you put the seed in the ground, all you see is dirt. There's no seed left in the barn because you've sowed it all, and the future is unknown. And so the Lord says, is the seed yet in the barn? Is there any seed in the barn yet that you've harvested? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. He's not talking about in the past, because I struck you with blight and mildew, none of these things were reaping you a harvest. That's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is now as we stand, the harvest is unknown. The future harvest that you're going to have is unknown. To you. It's unknown to you, he's saying. But God says it's not unknown to me. The present context of this future time period. One man says, Haggai underscores that the promise of God antedates any evidence open to humans. No one would have been able to, by using, you could say, the scientific method, creep around and be like, wait a minute, I see signs that we're going to have a great harvest. There's indications that this year is going to be different. There was no evidence. The only evidence the people had was the word of God. That's the point here. And that's the point God is emphasizing. You don't have one seed in the barn, as it were. All these things, so far, they've yielded nothing. You can't even see maybe the little flowers on the trees that might tell you how many pomegranates or figs or olives are going to be produced. Completely unknown what's going to happen. That's the present context. Haggai underscores that the promise of God that he's going to give at the end of verse 19 antedates any evidence open to humans. And that brings us finally under this heading, considering future blessing, to the activity of God during this future time period. God states it very succinctly, doesn't he? From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. God tells them ahead of time. He doesn't sit, as it were, in the heavens and say, well, they'll find out. He goes to them before they have any indications and says, I'm going to bless you. You would never know about this yet. There is zero indication of this when God speaks to them. I will bless you from this day on. Now, these covenant blessings are the result of faithful obedience. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 8, we didn't read that. But God says, if you walk in my ways, then I will bless you. And all the covenant blessings would come upon them. And so the people of God, as they had started to work on the temple, that them starting to work on the temple was then being turned by the word of God that came to them by the prophet. That was them turning back to God. And now the covenant blessings had started to come upon them. But I want you to think about this, how gracious God is being to them. I mean, the temple is still in its infant stages of being constructed. And I work with a good amount of engineers. I work with another partner in my firm who is in the construction industry. And listen, a lot of times you will withhold payment. It's called like retainage. You will retain some payment until it's done because you want to make sure that the contractor does all the work. God doesn't say here, you know what, I'm going to make sure that you completely finish the temple. And you're not getting a penny from me until that temple's done. Until you get this, until the certificate of occupancy is on it, so to speak. I mean, the people have done really not that much. I mean, they've done a good amount for the 3 months, but in the big scheme of things, it's not like the temple's completed. But the grace of God that just, you could say, at the beginnings of their turning, his smile comes upon them. Yeah, you could say at the first sight and sign of them having a heart and returning to him, he's just lavishing his blessings on them. It's as if he's so excited to tell them that blessings are going to come. He's like, I can't even wait, like parents might say, for Christmas, I'm going to give you the present now. I'm going to tell you what I got for you. Not giving the present, but I'm going to tell you what I got for you. You've probably come across those people who they just can't keep it in and they just want to tell you what they got. That's what God said. I'm going to want to tell you. I'm going to bless you. So this is the activity of God during this future time period. Now that brings us to some points of application. And I have a number of points here. Some of them will be longer than others. What is God telling us here? First of all, consider the purpose of God's chastisement. The purpose is to cause you to turn to him. But in this passage, turning to God is connected with rebuilding the temple. The people could have turned around and said, well, Lord, in my heart, and I know I'm not doing any work in the temple, but in my heart, if you saw, you'd know that I'm a faithful follower of you. God would be like, until you pick up a stone, the proof's going to be in the pudding. You got to put stone upon stone. To God, this was the key. His goal had been to dwell in and among a holy people. You want to return to God? You need to God to come to you. You need the temple. For that to be achieved, the stones needed to be brought to the site. And as I thought about, okay, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us, and I've mentioned this in the past, for us to build the temple? If the building of the temple was a significant event for the people of God in the Old Covenant, what does it mean for us to build a temple if it's that significant an event? Now, we know that the one who is ultimately building the house of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like David. But did David, and did Solomon even, David's son, did they actually build it? No, they had people under them doing the work of building it. They were the one overseeing it and ensuring its success. But it was the people. They had a lot of people doing work. And that's how it is with the building of the temple that Christ is building. He's the one who is ultimately responsible. He's the one to whom the building is ultimately attributed. It's his temple, like we would say it's Solomon's temple. But the Lord Jesus is using his people in his work. That building of the temple is happening right now. As Christ is bringing stones from afar, that's evangelism. And no doubt there were situations where people in the day of the exiles, they were picking up stones and carrying them. That was their job. They had to bring them to the site. You can't have a temple unless you got stones. You can't have a living temple unless you have living stones. And so part of building the temple of God in our day is evangelism. Stones need to be brought to the site. The stones need to be brought together. You can't have stones just scattered around. It's great. But that's not building a temple. And the New Testament makes it very clear. God is not just having stones scattered around. He's building a building. Building a temple. The people of God being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. United to each other. In the same way that stones for a physical building in the temple, they were united to each other. This is the people of God joining together in vital church life. Building the temple, in that sense, in our day, would be anything that contributes to the vital union of the people of God with their God and in with each other in the temple. Anything that you're doing to edify the people of God, to cause the people of God to draw nearer to their God. Anything that you're doing to turn the people away from their sin, the people of God away from their sin. This is all binding them together in vital church life and union that the building might be built. And the stones need to be prepared and beautified. This is helping to sanctify one another. So these are just maybe ways if you think, well, what does New Covenant temple building involve? It's evangelism. It's helping one another to be sanctified. It's uniting together in vital church life. These would just be some of the things. Really, you read the New Testament, and that's describing temple building. The commands that are given to the people of God. If anyone here's the point. If anyone here thinks that they're doing well spiritually, but you're not contributing to the edification of the new covenant temple, the people of God, you're mistaken that you're spiritually healthy. That would have been like somebody in Old Covenant saying, well, I'm spiritually healthy, but I'm not lifting a finger for that temple. You got to be working for the temple of God. How much do your activities revolve around the local church? Are you playing your role to beautify and strengthen Englewood Baptist Church? At the temple site, there were probably 1,000 different tasks. And it's the same way here in the church. There are 1,000 different ways that you can contribute in one way or another, significantly or insignificantly, to the building up of the people of God. To the edification, right? That even has the word building built into it. The edification of the building of God. To be used by Jesus Christ for the beautification of his house. How many of your prayers are for the health and strength of Englewood Baptist Church? Now, what is the connection between working on the temple and returning to God? That's God clearly saw it as a connection. You returned to me when you started building the house. That was at least one part of your returning to me. So there's a connection here. The temple is God's dwelling place. If you want God's presence, you build his house. Do we not want God to be powerfully present with us? We should then be contributing to the health of the temple of God here. The temple is God's dwelling place. Do we want God to dwell in something beautiful? Or would we say, Lord, we're content for Anglican Baptist Church to be a shack, barely standing up? Now, in many ways, when we look at ourselves, that's what we are, right? In and of ourselves. But in Christ, we're made beautiful. And we should be doing what we can by His Spirit to beautify the temple of God. Because we want the Lord Jesus Christ, we want God, to be dwelling in a beautiful house. We don't want people to look on the outside and look and cast, you know, shade on the house of God. That's His house. Look at the church. That's not what we want. So we work to beautify the house of God. We'll consider the purpose of God's chastisement and how the Lord is calling you to return to Him by building His house. It might be that the Lord has brought things into your life that He's calling you, even tonight. Return to me by returning to the building of my house. Secondly, consider the relationship between disobedience and God's disfavor. Now you might be like, oh. I'm not talking about God's ultimate disfavor. When it comes to the people of God, we're not talking about God's ultimate disfavor, but His temporal disfavor. Meaning, if we're truly converted, we as the people of God can never experience His ultimate disfavor. You could say, in a sense, regardless of what we do. In a sense. But it is true that even as the people of God, we can incur His fatherly displeasure. We can undergo fatherly chastisement. And a common, though not a universal reason, but it is a common reason for God's disfavor is sin. For us leaving Him in one way or another. And I say this because we are prone, as one author says, to assign any other cause for our sufferings than our sins. Yet usually, sins are the real case. It's not the only case. We know that from the Word of God. But it's a huge case. And we're so quick to assign, well, God must be doing this and be doing that or doing this. What about your sin? That should always be the first thing that we consider. The main sin that plagued the people of God in Haggai's day was focusing on their own affairs instead of God's house. And maybe that's your sin. Maybe that's the main thing that has caused you to go away from God and that has caused God's disfavor to come upon you, His temporal disfavor, His fatherly displeasure. You're focusing on your own affairs instead of the house of God. No, we don't want God's disfavor. If you're a child of God, you only want His smile. I mean, that's what you yearn for. That just is all you care about, is His smile. So we need to pursue righteousness with reckless abandon. Now, again, it doesn't mean that that is what earns us God's favor. That's only the work of Christ. But we read verses like James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, God, this is written to Christians, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're proud, even as a Christian, God's going to oppose you. You can't say, well, no, I'm in Christ, and God smiles upon me, so God would never oppose me. God opposes the proud. If you're acting in a proud way, God will, not in an ultimate sense, as though He's opposing an enemy, but He will oppose you, even as His child. Matthew, Luke, and 1 Peter have similar statements about God opposing the proud or humbling the proud and lifting up the humble. One man writes, then, in other words, in Haggai's day, as now, we can be tempted to think that the problems we encounter, as in Haggai's day, they're for the farmer to figure out, they're for the economist to figure out, they're for the business owner to figure out. In other words, we can ascribe the causes for them to many things, but for Haggai, the problem was spiritual. You know, you can just imagine nowadays, oh, there's blight, there's got to be some kind of disease going around, we got to figure this out, and they call in all these scientists and everything. The problem's spiritual. That's what you got to fix. The missing factor was not efficiency or know-how. It was the blessing of God. That's what they needed. That's what they were missing. So consider, secondly, the relationship between disobedience and God's disfavor. Thirdly, consider how it is possible to make a break with the past. That's one of the things this text emphasizes, the break with the past. There was a day when God says, mark this day, there has been a break with the past in your history. Now, what marks your past, even as a Christian? I'm talking about even in your Christian life, not in your pre-converted life, but even in your Christian life. What marks your past? Would you look back, even as a Christian, and say there's been some unfaithfulness, some waywardness, sin? Have you been the Christian that you ought to be? Have you been building the temple as you ought to be? You were around the site, but you weren't picking up the stones. You carried the stones, but you weren't connecting them. Your greatest desires didn't include God's powerful and intimate presence with his people in this church. You have not seen the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as that which is still a work in progress, but which nevertheless you are called to labor unceasingly for, because God deserves a beautiful house. Faithful churchmanship in a commitment to the saved people of God in the local church is, generally speaking, not a mark of many Christians in our day. And so, is it a surprise that the work of God languishes? If God is saying this is a fundamental importance and significance, how much are you a child of your age? You may say, well, I do my own thing. I engage in my own religious activities. I have my own spiritual life. But you're not building the house of God. Pondering the past, one man says, is often the best way of providing for the future. Think about your past. Consider your past. It's possible to make a break with that past. Wouldn't it be wonderful in some senses, and I don't know what you're thinking right now about your past, even the recent past, but wouldn't it be great if you see unfaithfulness and waywardness in that past to be able to say from this day forward is different? I made a break with the past. There was a before and there was an after, even in my Christian life. There was a before and there was an after. And like the people of God in Haggai's day, you can, if you turn to the Lord and turn from your past waywardness. This is one of the main points of this passage. A whole new era was being ushered in for the people of God. The turning point for you, like the returned exiles, may be a recommitment to building the house of God in our day. To building the house of God in your day. There can be a day for you that marks the time when you were turned to the Lord and in a new, vibrant, and enlivened way set yourself to building the house of God. Brings us fourthly here, and I'll wrap this up. Consider the relationship between obedience and blessing. Now, when it comes to the people of God, again, we're not talking about ultimate blessing that only comes through Christ, but we are talking about a temporal blessing. The Israelites were already the people of God. The obedience did not make them the people of God, but this doesn't overturn the truth that we sing, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. In Revelation 3, 19 and 20, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The restored communion, the intimate fellowship with Christ, pictured in opening the door and in eating with Christ, that was happening after repentance. And see how in Haggai's day, such a small obedience turned God's heart to them. It's almost as if God was waiting at the door, and at the slightest tap, he was ready to open and rush in. And we need to remember that God is gracious God. He's merciful. And he's not, as it were, going to extract out of us a perfect righteousness and obedience before he turns his heart towards us. He's kind and compassionate. And how often do we feel his smile just at the very beginnings of our obedience? Just at the very beginnings of our turning to him. But this is why in heaven there is a perfect obedience and a ceaseless blessing. Right? This is one of the reasons why in heaven there's a ceaseless blessing, because there is a perfect obedience. In Revelation 7, 13 to 16, it says, after discussing the fact that the saints have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're before the throne of God, it says, they serve him day and night in the temple. Ceaseless obedience. They're serving him day and night in the temple, and it's followed by ceaseless blessing. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So I'm not saying that the one earned the other, but there's a connection there. Heaven's not a place where people are engaging in waywardness and disobedience, but God's going to bless them anyway. It's where God's people are perfected in their obedience. And ceaseless blessing occurs. That brings us lastly to the certainty of God's promised blessings. God says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, I will bless you. And we sit here as the people of God, and our future's not in jeopardy. And so will God bless us? Will God not bless us? Future blessing has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. The promises of God, because of the work of Christ, are guaranteed to be fulfilled in the lives of his people and for his people. And there might be a situation in our life where we might say, I don't know, that doesn't seem to be an indication that God's going to fulfill his word. That's where we rest upon faith, that God's promises come God's promise of blessings come even before the blessing might be inherited. And we rely and we know when God says, I will bless you, that blessing is going to come. No question about it. Even though there may be no visible appearance of its fulfillment as of yet. The promised blessings are secured to us because of the work of Christ. God secures our blessing both by the sacrifice of Christ and the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit. And this is shown for us as we close in Hebrews chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but you could turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, where we read as follows. Hebrews 10, 14 to 17. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The great blessing of the new covenant is this dual promise. Not simply that your sins are forgiven, but that God is going to cause you to walk in his ways, putting his law in your mind and in your heart, so that it will not depart, so that you will walk in his ways on this earth in a more and more faithful way and glory perfectly. And these blessings are secure to us because of the work of Christ and because of the regenerating work of the Spirit as outlined here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so it's because of this that the blessings are guaranteed to us. They're not in jeopardy. The certainty of God's promised blessings. Well, may God give us the grace to take to heart, to consider our lives and God's dealings with us, that we might be turned to him and commit ourselves to the work of temple building, but also to rejoice in the certainty that God has promised to us, his people, blessings which are ultimately secured because of the work of Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often wayward, and we do at times feel and sense your fatherly displeasure and the frown of your countenance. We ask, O God, turn us back to yourself. We pray, Lord, do not let us languish in that hard condition, but turn us back to you, that we would have hearts for you and love you. Shine the light of your countenance upon us and bless us. We ask that we would turn to you, Lord, and have a heart for you. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring us back to your side. We trust in you, and we hope in you, and we thank you that our ultimate hope is not in the fact that we somehow have strength in ourselves to follow you and walk in your ways, but that you have put your Spirit in us, and you have called us to obey you, and you are enabling us to obey you. And that we are living righteous and holy lives before you. Not perfectly righteous and holy lives, but truly righteous and holy lives before you. And that you are securing our obedience. And that we're not only dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, but you are enabling us to live righteously before you. We thank you for the smile, your smile that falls upon us now. And we ask that you would cause us to be those who are actively and zealously engaged in the building of your house. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.